What a practical, what a relevant portion of God's Word that we come to in the days in which we find ourselves, just given our culture and our society. How appropriate it is for us to be reminded of the armor of God. What our true spiritual battle really is. So if you would, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 in the time that we have this evening to study God's Word. For those of you that are visiting, we are a church all about God and we learn about God through His Word. Yes, God has revealed Himself in creation and He reveals Himself in conscience, but most sufficiently and most clearly and most reliably, it is in His Word, the Bible. So by far, the greatest portion of our corporate worship gathering is to study the Bible together. I want to read all of Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. I'm only going to preach verses 10 to 13 tonight, but each week that I preach on this, I want to read the whole paragraph because that's what it is. It's really kind of a single thought, and I want us to understand it each week as we gather together. So follow with me, Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Christian, you are in war. God tells you to put on the full armor, the panoply, as we sang about earlier. You see the command in verse 11 in your Bible, put on the full armor of God. Again in verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God. What did that look like in the ancient Roman Empire? The majority of Roman soldiers would have been recruited around the age of 18 to 20 years of age in the first century. Roman soldiers were successful because they were very, very disciplined. They were well organized and they were extremely alert. Their training was harsh and they were punished pretty severely if they disobeyed orders. The backbone of the Roman army were these foot soldiers. And the foot soldiers are often called legionaries. And they were all equipped with all the same armor and with all the same weapons. And each legionary, each foot soldier would carry a pack anywhere from 60 to 90 pounds, as much as 20 miles every day. No wonder these Roman military men were highly esteemed and greatly respected. These Roman foot soldiers served in units called legions, and elite soldiers were called, you know this word, centurions. Nothing does so much honor to the reputation of the Roman army as the prepared appearance and the discipline of the soldiers. when their apparel is neat and clean, and their weapons are bright and in good order, when they, the soldiers, perform their exercises and tactics with agility and skill that adds to the reputation of the army. The Roman soldiers were incredibly well trained. They were organized. They performed drills every single day. Even tactically, they were very precise. The organization, the leadership, the drills were also practiced often. And Roman soldiers needed to be physically fit. No doubt they had to be strong as well, above all else. And they needed to be able to take instructions and follow them without hesitation, without question, and without delay. Roman soldiers would often practice hand-to-hand combat with wooden swords, with wooden spears, and with wooden shields. And obviously these were much heavier, and deliberately so, than the weapons for warfare, and that would train them to fight even when they were tired. Roman soldiers were famous for their discipline in battle. They were famous for their ability to take orders. They would train in formations and in lines that they also used in battle, because an organized army is often the most successful army. In my research in recent weeks, I came across a journal article. I want to share a little bit of it with you. It comes from the Classical Journal, published in 1921. The title of this particular article was Training Soldiers for the Roman Legion. And the author, S.E. Stout, wrote that there are and there were essential points in the training of these Roman soldiers. Now, I want to give you these points in the article, published a century ago, and I want you to track with me on the spiritual parallels to you and me. First, the recruits in the army are skillfully selected and carefully chosen. Second, all of these soldiers must learn to use and care for their armor, because each piece is vital. Third, the author said, every soldier must be brought to the very highest point of physical robustness. They must have strength by daily exercises and be very, very skillful in what they do. Next, as much as possible, these soldiers must be taught every situation that could possibly arise in battle, and then how to face it successfully. These Roman soldiers had to learn to obey orders and not be lazy in their work. The officers demanded prompt and precise obedience. The soldier knew that he had to be loyal to the commander. Are you tracking with me to some parallels there to those of us in the spiritual war? One ancient author said this: no one ever feared to do something that he was confident he had been trained to do well. In other words, no one feared if you knew that you were trained well for the battle at hand. You don't have any need to be afraid. You need to fight. You need to be courageous. You need to be strong and do what you've done in all of your exercises. Christian, you are a soldier. Christian, you are in battle. Christian, you are in war. If I could say it, I think I said it last week, the Christian life is not a playground. It's not a playground. It's a battlefield of spiritual warfare. And right here in Ephesians chapter 6, God is going to train us well. He's going to train us well so that we will be sufficiently trained to take up the armor, every piece in the armor, to know it, to put it on, and to utilize it well so that we can fight the good fight of faith. But you know that, church congregation, let me remind you that the Bible reveals that there are three main adversaries. There are three main foes that you have. Number one is the world. the world. That is the evil world system that is opposed to God. It is opposed to the Bible. It is opposed to truth. It is opposed to Christ. It is opposed to the one way of salvation. And we find that all around us. The first foe is the world. The second foe is the flesh. The flesh. Our old nature that has been crucified with Christ. It is that old nature that is opposed to God. That is our sinful, our selfish desires, our corrupt heart that we still battle with every single day of our lives. And we long for that day in glory when we will not battle with the flesh anymore. But as for now, we do. The world, the flesh, and third, the devil. The devil is that fallen angel who presides over the kingdom of darkness. He is the god of this world, and he shoots his fiery arrows at the souls of men because he wants to ruin souls, and he wants to drag souls down to hell together with himself. Maybe you've read before that book written by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. In the Screwtape letter, C.S. Lewis talks about the danger of two extremes that I think it's good to bring out here. He said, number one, we must beware of the first extreme of disbelieving the existence of demons and Satan. It's almost like we underestimate Satan and we just don't think about him. We don't realize the spiritual battle that we're in. We don't think about Satan. We don't think about the devil. We don't think about his tactics. That's one danger. The other extreme, C.S. Lewis reminds us, is that we must guard from believing and feeling an excessive and unhealthy interest in Satan and demons and the spiritual realm of darkness. We don't want to overestimate the devil. We don't want to be overly concerned with him. And we want to find that balance. So that we understand our enemy, we understand the tactics of our enemy, and we are able to fight and to stand and to resist. Christian, to be a good soldier, you must be on guard. You must. You must be alert. You must not lay down your weapons. You must not be lazy. We can't be distracted. We cannot be overly confident because this war that you and I are in, it will continue until the day that you die. Your enemy will continue to assault you and he will attack you often because he hates God. He hates the people of God. He hates the word of God and he hates the gathering of the saints. It's like Paul in Ephesians 6 has been giving this glorious letter to the church at Ephesus, reminding them of what God has done to save them in chapters 1 to 3, that God did the work of salvation. The Father elected you. The Son redeemed you with His blood. The Spirit of God is your seal and your pledge for eternal glory. That God has made you alive. That's the beauty of God's work in salvation. And then in chapter 4, we saw that now in light of that, true believers are to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. We are to practice our position. We are to live out who we really are in our standing united to Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 4 to 6, remember we've talked about these phrases of walk, walking in the Lord, walking in holiness. We are to walk in unity in 4 verses 1 and following. We are to walk in holiness, not like the Gentiles, not like the world, but we're to be distinct. Third, we are to walk in love. In chapter 5, we are to walk in love because Christ loved us and he gave himself for us. We are to walk as children of light, abstaining from evildoers and abstaining from the darkness deeds that are often done in chapter 5. And then we are to walk in wisdom. We are to walk in wisdom, controlled by and filled by God the Holy Spirit. Now in chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, finally, everything has been leading up to this. All of the work of God, all of the salvation of God, all of the gospel of grace, all that you and I are called to do in our Christian lives. Paul says, let me remind you of something of paramount importance. I can say that because of this. In the ancient world of speaking, of rhetoric, in the ancient Roman Empire, there was something called the peroratio. The peroratio is a Latin word that refers to the conclusion that summarizes all of the facts that have been stated, and the conclusion is a fervent and emotional call to action. In light of all that I have just told you, now you must take action. Well, that's how Paul writes. Here's what God has done for you, Ephesians 1-3. In light of that, here's how you're to live. Paul ends the book of Ephesians with this peroratio. In fact, I bring that up and I mention that word because when military generals would give their speeches before battle, they would lay out all of the important facts and then they would end and conclude it with this peroratio. Here's what you must do. And that's what Paul's doing right here. He's already told you the facts. He's told you what God has done. He's told you about the gospel. He's told you about the church. He's told you about the power of God at work in you and the resources that are available to you. He's told you that. Now he says, in light of that, here's your call to action. And what you and I must do. So here in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13, our heavenly commander is going to call you to stand in battle. He's going to call you to stand in battle. And here's what I want to do. In these four verses, I want to give you four, we could call them all important instructions. They are paramount instructions so that you will stand, so that you will know your duty, and that you can resist the devil. These are brief. They're simple. They're brief little exhortations, but I trust they come from the text and they will be helpful. Four all important instructions. And the first is this. Be strong. Christian, you must be strong. Notice how verse 10 begins. Finally, be strong. There it is. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Remember when Moses, the servant of the Lord, died and Joshua was the new leader for the people of Israel and he was going to bring them across the Jordan River and bring them to the promised land, but they had to wage war against nations that are bigger and stronger than they. And God, over and over in Joshua 1, God said, Joshua, be strong. Be strong. Be courageous. Be very strong and courageous. Numerous times in Joshua chapter 1. You're going to battle. You need to be strong. Well, for you and me, Christian, it's no different. God is saying to us, be strong. Spiritual warfare is not a struggle so much against power. It's a struggle to maintain the truth in our spiritual battle. Look at the imperative in verse 10. Finally, in light of all that has been said in the whole book of Ephesians, wrapping it all up, leading to this very point, Christian, be strong. This is not an option. He doesn't ask you if you feel like it. He doesn't want to make a compromise with you. He doesn't ask if it's convenient. He doesn't ask if you want to do it. He doesn't ask if other people are doing it. This is a command from God to me and to you. Be strong. And the verb is passive. You can't be strong in yourself. You need to be strong outside of yourself from an external power, namely God. God. Christian, he's not saying you need to muster your own strength that you have innate within yourself. He's not saying that you got to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and try harder and try harder. He's saying you need to employ the strength that comes from outside of you in God. Be strengthened. Be strengthened. Interesting. The verb in the Greek language is plural. Again, I said it last week, but I want to say it again by way of reminder. This is not a call for you to do your own thing. It's a call for all of us as believers to wage the warfare together. For all of us to be interconnected as a family of believers, to be strengthened. How? Verse 10. In the Lord. That is in Christ. In Christ. It was already prayed as we were preparing for the sermon, but I'll say it again. Self-sufficiency is a killer in this battle. Self-sufficiency is a killer in this battle. How does self-sufficiency manifest itself? Quite simply, when I'm not in God's Word and when I'm not praying. When I'm not in God's Word and when I'm not praying, I might profess one thing, but in reality, I'm saying, God, I'm sufficient. I can do it. And self-sufficiency is a killer in this battle because the text reminds us of our insufficiency for this fight. Be strong in the Lord, in Christ. You know, it's like the illustration of a parent who's holding a small child, you know, and they're playing soccer and the child maybe gets knocked over, or the child is tired, or the child needs a break. And so what does the parent do? The parent swoops up the child and finishes the soccer game while holding the child. And the kid is courageous and the kid is smiling. Why? Because he's in the arms of his parent. So it is with us. As the people of God, we are weak. We will fall over. We are insufficient. We are incapable for this. But let us be strong in the position, in the protection of being held securely in Christ and in the arms of Christ. Verse 10. Finally, Christian, be strong in the Lord. And notice the next phrase, and in the strength of His might. His mighty strength. Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, is writing to the saints, and he says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Later, Timothy is written to by the Apostle Paul, and in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Earlier, in Ephesians 1 verse 19, Paul is praying for the saints, and he says, I want you to know what is the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. The power is so great that it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Christian, in this battle, you need to be strengthened, not in yourself, but outside of yourself, in Christ and in the strength of His might. So you know what we learn? We learn, number one, that Christ has super abundant stores of strength for us. Let me just say it again. Christ has super abundant stores of strength for us. Let's depend upon Him. Let's lean upon Him. Let's draw from Him. And I think, second, we can also learn that you and I ought to realize that we are far weaker than we ever dreamed of. The problem is our pride, and sometimes we think that we are able to go in this battle in our own strength. But no, we can't. I think another lesson that we learn is by virtue of your union with Christ, you have all, can I say it again, all divine strength available to you. That's a lot. You have all divine strength available. Another lesson we learn is that you must be a humble soldier, desperately and daily going to God. Daily going to God. God is the all-sufficient one. God is the able one. Look, brash arrogance and self-sufficiency and independence and slothfulness will kill us in this battle. Will kill us in this battle. Paul begins in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 by saying to the believers, finally, I want you to be strong. Number one, be strong in the Lord. Let me give you in our outline a second all-important instruction. Number one, be strong. Number two, be armed. Be armed. It's like a family might arm the home security system at night. You and I need to be armed with the armor of God. We sang about it earlier. We called it the panoply of God. Sam mentioned it, and I'm thankful for that. That's just the Greek word for full armor in verse 11. Put on the full armor. The Greek just reads, put on the panoply. Charles Wesley said, stand then in his great might, with all his strength endued, and take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God. Notice the verb in verse 11. Do you see what the Bible says? It says, put on. Put on the full armor of God. Just like you put on clothes each day. Just like you put on clothes each day, put on the armor of God. Just like you put on your glasses each day, put on the armor of God. Like you put on your contacts each day, put on the armor of God. Like an officer on duty would put on his gear and have his weapon with him each day. So you and I must do the same. Daily. Romans 13:12 calls us to put on the armor of light. And what I love about verse 11, we are to be armed. We are to put on the full armor. I love the next little phrase, of God. We could well and appropriately translate it. We ought to put on the full armor which comes from God. It is the armor that is God's. God is the ultimate warrior. God is the ultimate warrior. So the call is for you to be with Him, for you to stand in Him. Now, I'd like you to take your Bible and go back to Isaiah chapter 59. Let me show you how God is the ultimate warrior. Back in Isaiah chapter 59, the chapter begins by saying, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God. He talks about your sin. He talks about our iniquity. He talks about the wickedness of the people of Israel. Verse 7, their feet run to evil. Verse 8, they do not know the way of peace. But look at verse 17. What does God do? Actually, just verse 16. God saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. So God's own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. God put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. This is God, as it were, putting on the armor. He is the ultimate warrior. Let me show you this again. Turn back to Psalm 35. Psalm 35 is a remarkable psalm. It's David praying, God, I need you to rescue me from my enemies. I have many enemies, he prays, and they want to kill me, and they want to destroy me. And David is praying. Look at Psalm 35, verse 1. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield. Rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. God is the warrior. David is in great trouble. He's in great hardship. And he says, God, I need you to fight this. And in verse 3, I need you to say to my soul, I am your salvation. What a great portion of God's word that God is the mighty warrior. Back to Ephesians 6. All man-made armor will fail you. All man-made armor will fail. But the armor of God is impregnable. It's powerful. It's strong. and it will bring the victory. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the armor of God, but there's a word before that. It's the word full. Put on the full armor. The complete armor. Paul is going to give his readers the picture of fully equipped soldiers. God doesn't want you to just grab one or two weapons or one piece of armor or a couple of pieces of armor that are convenient. No soldier worth his salt would have rushed into battle with only a few pieces of armor. We must take the full armor of God, the full panoply of God, and put it on. Now, why is there the call in this second all-important command to be armed? Why? Look at verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that, here's the purpose, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You need to stand. You need to resist. We need to be stable. We cannot hide. We cannot run away. We cannot cower away. We cannot be afraid. God doesn't say, get your armor on and then just start swinging the sword toward the devil. He doesn't say, rush aimlessly to the battle line. He doesn't say, taunt the enemy. He doesn't say, rebuke Satan or bind the devil. No, he calls you to stand. And that's not passive. That's active. The idea is not to stand around, but to stand firm. It's to stand like a mighty oak tree against all the winds of Satan's lies that would love to sway us. That we are to be like this solid oak tree against all the floods of temptations that the evil one will bring our way. Against all the leeches of accusations that would deprive us of grace. Stand firm. And then verse 11 ends with this remarkable little phrase. I have in the New American Standard, against the schemes. You know the Greek word because the Greek word is methods. You need to put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand against the methods. The crafty wiles and the schemes of the devil. The same word is also used back in Ephesians 4. If you turn back just a page, God has given the church. God has given the church in Ephesians 4:14 that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. God has given the church to be a protection so that we are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But what does this teach, church? We must be armed. Because the adversary that we have is a schemer. He's a man of methods. He is an angel of darkness, presenting himself as an angel of light. And he hates you and he hates me. And I want you to think with me for just a minute as we build on this phrase, the schemes of the devil. Consider the advantages of the devil. Let me show you why you should be armed. Number one, the devil and all of his demons have thousands of years of experience in tempting humans. Number two, each person, every generation must meet an enemy who has been around a long time and he has lots of collected experience. Third, the devils have had plenty of time to develop their crafts to a fine perfection. They are good at what they do. Satan has studied the human heart and he knows our weaknesses. He has studied the fallen world and he knows how to tempt you. Satan has studied the Word of God and he knows how to twist Scripture to allure you. We must be on guard because Satan loves to go to church. And he wants to distract you. He knows He can't take away your salvation. But if He can distract your mind, why? Because Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul said, I betrothed you, Corinthian believers, to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I don't want you to be distracted. I don't want you to be led astray from just a simple devotion to Christ. Look, Satan loves to masquerade himself as an angel of light, and he wants to distract you. Satan is very good at taking a half-truth, presenting it as a full truth, but then in reality it has no truth. Some of the refined schemes and methods of Satan are the following. Number one, he accuses you. He accuses you. Zechariah chapter 3, not only before God, but even in your own conscience. Who would live a life like you? Who would fall into that sin just like you did? How could you be a follower of Christ and do this? And all of those accusations. Another scheme of the evil one is afflictions. Just afflictions of life. Look at Job in Job chapter 1 or in Luke chapter 13, a woman who is afflicted with a physical infirmity for 18 years. Think of deception. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan loves to deceive. He wants to tell you that you can have your eyes opened and know good and evil. You can be like God. You can do what you want to do. You don't need to follow all of God's word. That's why Jesus said in John 8:44, he's a liar. He's the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning. Satan loves the method of hindering the gospel. I know that God is sovereign. I believe it. The Bible teaches it. But yet the Bible also teaches that Satan has power to hinder the spread of the gospel at times. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2:18 about how the missionary work was halted by Satan. Satan loves perversion. Another method of Satan. He loves perversion. Why? Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 9 to 12 that non-believers take pleasure in wickedness. They take pleasure in wickedness. And Satan loves that scheme. He loves that method. He tempts you to pride. He tempts you to pride. Just like King David in 1 Chronicles 21:1, Satan rose up and incited David to pridefully number the nation of Israel. Satan tempted David to his pride, to his sin. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira went to church and they lied about how much they gave. And what did Peter say? Satan has filled your heart with this deception. Satan is so crafty that he has tailor-made, handcrafted, personally designed schemes for each one of us. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, but we are not to be ignorant of his schemes. He stalks you like a roaring lion. He wants to devour you. He wants to consume you. He wants to destroy your life. He wants you to hear the word. Oh, he would love it if churches are full. But people don't do what they hear. Remember the man who heard the word, but he did not do it. He's like a man who built his house on the sand. He would love for you to hear the word, but not be a doer of the word. He has the scheme to tempt you to selfishness. That's what he did to Jesus. Why don't you turn these stones into bread, Jesus? You're hungry. You've been fasting for 40 days. You're about to die, Jesus. Come on, turn these stones into bread. That would have been selfish. Jesus didn't do it. Another method and scheme of the devil is fear. Don't we see that in our day? The fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2 says that Satan holds the power of death. The power of death. because he holds people in his control and the fear of death. But I think one of the most subtle ways that he tempts me and he tempts you is to doubt the goodness of God. To doubt the goodness of God. And here's how it shows itself. Complaining. Discouragement. Depression. Discontentment. This is one of the age-old methods of the devil. He used it in Genesis chapter 3 when he tempted Eve. Even Martin Luther, the great Martin Luther, the theologian Martin Luther, battled with this. To doubt the goodness of God shows itself in ungratefulness, in worry and fear, selfishness and depression, a lack of prayer, a lack of joy, a lack of Bible reading. Doubting the goodness of God. One of the low points of Martin Luther's life, he wrote this when he said, "For more than a week, I was close to the gates of death and to the gates of hell." Commenting on that season in his life, one biographer said about Luther, "The content of Martin Luther's depressions was always the same in his Christian life." In those moments, listen carefully, the biographer said Luther lost his faith that God is good. And he lost his faith that God is good to me. Luther didn't lose his salvation. Luther was a mighty giant for the Lord. Praise God for his mercy and his grace. Praise God for his power. But when we doubt the goodness of God, oh, think of the cunning methods of the evil one. Christian, that's why we must be strong and we must be armed. We must be armed by taking up the full armor of God to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. May the Lord help us to be armed. Let me give you a third all-important command, an all-important instruction so that we will stand firm. Number one, be strong. Number two, be armed. Number three, be aware. Be aware. In Ephesians 6, you see it here in verse 12, Paul's going to explain what he just said, the schemes of the devil. Let me explain. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. John Piper was writing on this, and Piper said this, "A wartime mindset must include a shrewd knowledge of the enemy's tactics." We have to understand the tactics of the enemy. Wise is the military chief who knows the enemy. Paul says, don't be surprised, but be sobered. Don't be ignorant, but be aware. Now, look at the word in verse 12. I have for our struggle. Maybe you have for our fight. For our battle, for our struggle. The Greek word has to do with fighting in a battle, wrestling, close combat, a warfare that is intense. The same word is used in Genesis of Jacob wrestling with God all night long. A tough struggle. And Paul says, church, I want to remind you, your battle, your great battle in life is not, verse 12, notice the negative and the positive, it's not against flesh and blood. Your great issue is not with relationships here or with the world out there or with the leaders that we have here or with the leaders there. That's not the main concern with this battle. Our main battle is not fleshly. It's not with flesh and blood. It's not physical. It's not visible to the eye. One commentator said, it's a spiritual battle against a spiritual mafia. Because our battle is not with things that we can see. We might have all kinds of trouble and all kinds of trials and all kinds of afflictions, but our main issue is not with leaders or governors or presidents or empires or people that don't like us. Our main battle, verse 12, is mentioned in four ways. And if you look carefully, just as you observe verse 12, if you look at it, you're going to see the word against four times by way of emphasis. Our struggle is against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces and against the spiritual forces. I bring that out because the Greek word means it's toward. In other words, yes, our battle is against the spiritual enemies, but in the Greek, it's not like they're far away. The point is, this is close combat. This is hand-to-hand warfare. They're coming after you. They're approaching you. They're drawing near to you. You can't run. You can't hide. You can't avoid it. Christian, you're in this battle. And our battle and our war and our struggle is against these enemies. And Paul's going to describe them in four ways. First, against the rulers. Rulers. It's a word that refers to a chief, a leader, a captain, almost like a leading governor. Many theologians have believed, and I tend to agree, that with this word and elsewhere in the Bible, there are hierarchies in the evil world of authority. Not only is our battle against these rulers in the spiritual realm, but second, against the powers. These angelic foes that we have are strong. They are mighty. They are powerful. They have authority. And lest we think that we could take them in hand-to-hand combat in our own strength, we would be greatly deceived. We can't. On our own. Our battle is against the rulers and the powers. Third, the world forces of this darkness. Notice all these words are in the plural. There's many of them. These powers are supernatural beings. They are cosmic forces. They are cosmic, invisible, spiritual devils. And they are headed and led by the devil in direct conflict with Jesus Christ and with you and me as Christians. And then the fourth term is, in verse 12, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. They are spiritual. That means they can't be seen. They are wicked. Can I just remind you that these wicked devils and demons and spirits are depraved? They are wicked, evil spirits. They are troublers. They are evildoers. They are full of iniquity. There is nothing good in Satan. And the location of all of these hosts is in the heavenly places. We can't grab them. We can't touch them. They're in the heavens. Let me build on that for just a moment. They are invisible. It gives them great advantage. Because the presence of Satan and his demons is undetectable to the human eye. So the assaults of Satan and all of the demons, they come without warning. They come without siren. They come without an alarm. They come without an alert. It probably is the case that demons can move with incredible speed from one place to another. Yes, Satan is not everywhere present at one time. Only God is. But as spiritual angelic beings, undoubtedly they could move from one place to another very quickly. They can attack people at their pleasure. They can withdraw if resisted to await a more opportune time when we let our guard down. Wicked spirits never, ever get tired. They never need to rest. They never need to take a nap. William Googe, the Puritan, said, continually, night and day, they are assaulting men without stopping and without ceasing. They are depraved beyond knowing. They are inconceivably wicked. Because Satan and all of his demons are so puffed up with the poison of pride and the poison of evil, if there's anything that Satan delights in, it is to ruin souls. But let me encourage you with this. You're in Ephesians 6. Turn back to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1:20, all of this great strength was brought about in Christ when God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Look at verse 21. Far above, Jesus right now is far above, notice the words, all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus has greater power than these evil spirits. We are to be strong. We are to be armed. We are to be aware. But praise be to God, Jesus has greater power. Even Peter is writing about this in 1 Peter chapter 3. When it says that when Jesus was raised from the dead, 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Jesus is on high and all the angelic realm is under him. Jesus is sovereign. But I think what that means for you and me is that we must make all necessary preparations. We must make all necessary preparations even before the struggle begins, even before we find ourselves in great hardship and great trial, that we would, Christian, grow in God. That we would trust in God, that we would cling to God, that we would submit to God, that we would pray to God and delight in God and triumph in this God. Well, these all important imperatives, these all important commands. Number one, we are to be strong. Number two, we are to be armed. Number three, be aware. Let me just give you the fourth very quickly from verse 13. Number four, be unmoved. Be unmoved. Be firm in God. Verse 13, I'm going to pick up here next week as well. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. He just said that in verse 11, but he says it again in verse 13. Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. So the Bible never calls you to attack the devil. The Bible never calls you to advance against the devil. The Bible never calls us to rebuke the devil. The Bible never calls us to bind the devil. The Bible never tells us to cast out the devil. But simply to stand and to hold our ground. And then verse 13 says, and having done everything, you're to prepare. Remember at the beginning, like the Roman soldiers in the army, they've got the armor. It's shiny. They're well prepared. They're well trained. They've got all their armor. They've got all the pieces. They know how to use it. After having done everything, stand firm and resist the evil one. Praise be to the Lord that the full armor of God is stronger than all the powers of the wicked one. Christian, if I could kind of draw this to a close. Christian, putting on the armor of God is not about victory or defeat. That's not the point of this battle. It's not about you trying to get the victory by your doing. It's about holding fast to territory that has already been won by Christ. You see, we must realize that the devil and his angels are universal and they are very strong, but they are not all powerful. They are mighty and they are deceptive, but they are defeated. Because Christ crushed the devil at Calvary. He crushed the devil at Calvary. There's a remarkable account. If we had time, we would turn there. But 2 Chronicles chapter 20, one of my favorite accounts in the book of 2 Chronicles. The king is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat began as a good king, a good man, doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And all of a sudden, there's a prophet one day. His name was Jahaziel. And he says, King Jehoshaphat, there's some armies coming. And by the way, they're just across the hill. And the text will say that there are many of them. They're like sand on the seashore. There are so many of these adversaries. But the prophet says, here's what God says. Don't be afraid, because the battle is not yours, but the battle is God's. And then the prophet goes on. And Jehaziel says, Jehoshaphat, gather your army together. You will go down to the battle line and you will find your enemies there waiting for you. But you don't need to fight in this battle. Just station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. And I bet he was thinking, that's crazy. They've got way more soldiers than we do. And you're telling me to go to the battle line and just stand? Yes. Because the battle is not yours. The battle is God's. And then the prophet said, stand and see the salvation of the Lord. And then the prophet went on to say, don't fear. Well, I'd be tempted to be a little afraid. But the prophet said, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. And the Lord gave them the victory. What an amazing God. Go to the battle line. Put the armor on. You station yourselves. You stand, because the battle is not yours. It's God. Just stand and watch and you'll see the salvation of the Lord. So believe it. Believe it. Obey. Go. Take the armor. I'm reminded of Psalm 24, verse 8. The Lord is strong and mighty. The Lord is mighty in battle. Proverbs 21:31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 2:14. God always leads us in triumph in Christ. But I have a question. Before I close. To every person in this room, are you in this battle? Are you in the battle? Because every true Christian is in the battle. But the Bible says that if someone is a friend of the world, you live like the world, you talk like the world, you look no different than the world in the way that you think and the things that you want and the way that you conduct yourself and the fruit that comes out of your life manifests the deeds of the flesh. You're doing what you want to do. If that is you, a friend of the world, you're not in this war. But I must be so loving as to tell you, God is at war with you. God is at war with you. And there is only one way to be delivered from the battle with God. And that is by turning to Jesus Christ. By trusting in Him alone. Not in yourself, not in religion, not in what you've done, not in your good deeds, not in your accomplishments, not in the things that you can bring to the table and contribute to you going to heaven. God doesn't want that. All who turn to Jesus by faith alone are soldiers in this battle. But if there's no battle for you, if there's no warfare, if you just live life in the world, in the flesh, like the world, doing what the world does, doing what you want to do, pleasing yourself, then friend, I would call you to turn to Jesus today. Cast all that you are upon Jesus Christ. Surrender to Him and you will have Christ. You'll have forgiveness. You'll have life. You'll have joy. You'll have forgiveness. You'll have eternal life guaranteed as a free gift. Turn to God, turn to Christ, and you'll be saved. Tonight, we saw the importance of the armor, putting on the full armor of God. Next week, when we gather together, we will start looking individually at each of the pieces in the armor. And we will understand what they are and how to be armed for this fight. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote much and he taught much on the topic of standing against the evil one. And I just want to read a brief quote as we close. Lloyd-Jones says, "Christian, you will be tempted to put on the armor. And you'll be tempted to be filled with strength. And then you'll do all things well. And you'll be tempted to take the battle armor off, thinking that all is well. And you'll take the armor off and you'll lay down in your bed." And Lloyd-Jones says, "No, no, no. Having done all, you must stand. Go on standing. Do not relax," he says. "Maintain the field. You are always on duty in the Christian life." And he said, "You can never relax. There is no such thing as a vacation in the spiritual realm." Christian, may the Lord help you and help me to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That we would put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word that does teach us that all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been saved by our great God and by your sovereign grace, that we are enlisted in this war, that we are in the battle, that we are soldiers. Lord, it is our prayer, not only for ourselves, but for each person who is a believer in this church assembly here, that we would stand firm against the schemes of the devil, that you would strengthen us, O God, that we would not be independent, nor would we be self-sufficient, but that we would fully and daily rely upon you in your word and in prayer and with one another. Help us to do this for your glory and for the glory of Christ and the head of the church. In Jesus' name.